Now, as we've been seeing, as we've been looking through Proverbs, Proverbs operates on different levels. It operates on the big level and on the small level. So on the big level, it's giving us an immersive worldview. It's as if we're just going to sit at Solomon's feet, and he's just going to be talking to person after person after person and applying truth in a whole host of different circumstances. And we're trying to have the contours of our thinking shaped like his. Put another way, it's not so much that we can obey a specific direction, it's that the shape of our thinking becomes biblical as we seek to obey our Heavenly Father and gain his smile. That's the big picture. On a very precise level, we could look at any single proverb, couldn't we? And we could find a pattern of thinking for a specific scenario. We could go to any of them, and we could study, we could chew on, and we could learn from that individually. But Proverbs also exists on what we could say that the level between those two things is that the compilers of this book have grouped the Proverbs under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we can see particular areas of thinking grouped together. And that's what we're going to be trying to see this evening. What has grouped these particular proverbs together, and how can we have both the shape of our thinking and the precise application helped by the way these have been put together? So we're going to see this section as seeing the root and the fruit. The root and the fruit. In verse 3, we see the root of the righteous. And then as the passage goes on, we move on to the fruit that comes from that. Specifically, by the end of verse 12, we hear that the root of the righteous bears fruit. So there's this theme that's going through, and the fruit comes back there in verse 14 as well. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hands comes back to him. So see this theme of the root and the fruit build up in stages. And the first stage is in verse 1 to 3. And we really see the foundations of the believer's thinking. The foundations of the believer's thinking. And it's as if in Proverbs we keep kind of recapping onto the basics. Have you ever been someone and you've heard someone giving a kind of basics thing and thought, I just need to hear that again because I get distracted from the basics? Well, there we see that in verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I mean, that's not very PC, is it? He who hates reproof is stupid, but he who ever loves discipline loves knowledge. Now, this presumes that a basic foundation as believers, we need to be open to correction. As if in the ship of our life is going on, and constantly we kind of see where we need to go, we set off, we chart our course, on we go sailing through life, and what do you know? Once again, we're off course. What do we need? Correction. Where do we get it from? The Word of God. Do we like to get correction? No. Because correction, isn't it? It's back to the drawing board. Where do you need to go? Go and get your chart out. That's where you should have been. That's where we are. It's a bit harder now because we've gone off course and we've got to chart our way back. And it's saying we should love that. We should love the way the scriptures come to us. And depending on how far we've gone off course, maybe it's just a little bit. And it's a little nudge. Maybe we've gone a bit further off course, and it's a bit more like a shake. And maybe we've gone a long way off course, and someone is really shouting at us and saying, turn round, go the right way. And isn't it encouraging? Not just that God provides that for us, but it encourages us to be wanting that. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So that's one foundation, and kind of we could say an educational foundation. We've got to be ready for course correction. But if you come on to the next stage, there's a kind of theological foundation. It says a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. So this is saying there's a basic understanding of going through life. We're asking, have I got God's smile? When he looks and sees my ship, the ship of my life sailing along, does he look down with his smile or does he look down with his frown? How do we become a good man or a good woman? The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's goodness. So we see a good man obtains favor from the Lord. We gain favor because we're in Christ. We have that life-giving spiritual connection to him. And he works in our hearts and we gain favor. Isn't that encouraging? That simply by doing what he commands, he favors us. But we're warned that if we've got evil devices, we're under his judicial condemnation. So ask yourself tonight, as you're sailing through life on your ship, God's got one of two views of you. He's either smiling or he's condemning. That's what that proverb is suggesting to us. And then this moves on. So we've got this general idea that we've got this kind of educational basis. We're ready for correction. Then we've got this theological basis. We're looking for his smile, not his condemnation. But then this has a practical implication, this final foundation, which is found in verse 3. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. So this is the kind of ethical effects that it is saying, if we're on the right path, we have got an absolutely sure foundation. Now, this is where the ship picture is failing. And we come on to the picture of verse 3. This is the two things mentioned here about security. Now, that first word there in verse 3, to be established by wickedness. So that guy, that thing of being established, that word's used, you know, when Samson was in the Philistine temple and he says, just put my hands on the pillars. And the whole temple was resting on those pillars. The whole thing is held in place by that. And what it says in verse 3 is no life is held in place by wickedness. Your life just can't hold together. It is not secure. Think about Ahab. What was Ahab trying to do? He was trying to build a dynasty. How many sons did Ahab have? 70. Did his dynasty continue? No. It didn't. Why? Because God was against him. Because no one is established by wickedness. Think about Caiaphas. What did Caiaphas say? Caiaphas said, it is expedient for one man to die for the people rather than the people perish. What was the result of Caiaphas's plan? Did his plan come to fruition? The wickedness that he showed? Well, it didn't come to fruition through Christ. And what happened in AD 70? Destruction of the temple. Disaster. No one is established by wickedness. But the root of the righteous will never be moved. This is this idea that the root of the righteous is connected to God. Now, if you like me have had a chance to try and dig out a tree. Have you ever tried to dig out an old tree or an old bush? It's not a quick process, is it? You've got to go down and down and down and down. And the further you go down, you seem to find roots. And you think, I've seen these roots. They're all spreading out. I've dug around them. And you try and get rid of all those roots. And then you find more roots that just go straight down. And then they get all tangled up with everything else. And you think, will I ever get to the bottom of this? And it's as if we're seeing here that the roots of the righteous are all tangled up with God. And the tree of the righteous cannot be uprooted, because those roots are so caught up, tangled round God, that the righteous will never, ever be moved. Sure, the winds of life will blow, and the branches will blow, and you'll see it sway. And that's what happens in life, isn't it? We come under pressure. But the root of the righteous will never be moved. All the time, isn't it, that we read the book of Psalms. David talks about God as a rock. God is immovable. And so if the righteous are, we can put the roots around the rock. The rock's never going to move. And so the roots of the righteous will never be moved. That's the foundations of life. In these three verses, it's been put together. The person sailing on the sea of life, open to correction, looking for God's smile, and rooted, we could say, on the rock of God. We won't be moved. So that's the foundations of life. And this is just another way of saying what is basic to this book of Proverbs. And as we read this, we've got to remember our Saviour read this. Wasn't this true of our Saviour? He didn't need course correction, did he? He just needed course setting. And he set the course, and there he was. Was he looking for God's smile? Absolutely. Could he be moved? No. He couldn't be moved. From the course, from the plan, it was completed exactly as it should be. Well, that's the foundations. That's the root. Now we come to two sections where we talk about fruit. And the first section from verses 4 to 7 looks at fruit at home. And the section begins with a reference to a wife. An excellent wife is the crown of a husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. And the end of the section is also on the household. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. And we'll see some more connections with these verses as we go through. But first of all, let's look at the fruit at home, where we see the excellent wife. Now this is saying, marriage, it's make or break. The advice to believers is marry well. It's not something to rush into, it's something to get right. And it's put here about the excellent wife. Now elsewhere in Scripture, the wife is described as the weaker vessel. So she's precious. It's like a precious vase. You don't say, oh, well, this vase is not worth much because it's a little bit flimsy. It's not like a Tupperware container. You say, wow, this is valuable. Now, notice this reference, how valuable she is. It doesn't say the excellent wife is the ring. It's not about his hands. It doesn't even say she's a chain around the neck. What does it say? She is the crown. The best. The highest. How would 1 Corinthians Paul describe it? The glory. That's how she's described. The crown of her husband. And so we see here the joys of a good marriage. So it's saying that everything that this woman is doing, that you're saying, wow, he has married well. The excellence is going to be in the context of what we've just been reading in the book of Proverbs. It's going to be spiritual excellence. She loves God. She wants to please him. Everything that she's doing in the life is to encourage the spiritual leadership of her husband, that he will bring the ship of that home on course. Everything she does is honourable in that sense. And let's see how this contrasts, and we'll come back to the excellence in a minute. But just look at the contrast. She who brings shame is like rottenness in the bones. What did Adam say when he saw Eve? He said, truly, this is bone of my bones. Now, in any healthy person, the bones are not visible, are they? They're under the skin. And therefore, if you have rottenness in the bones, it's not immediately visible. But if there's rottenness in the bones, the sense is that this person is being continuously undermined. Slowly, invisibly, insidiously. And so, again, you might say, you look at, on the other side of marriage, and you're saying, well, that home, something's wrong. What's going wrong? Well, there are many things that might be going wrong in that home. But in the context of this proverb, it is the wife that he's chosen poorly. And instead of spiritually encouraging him on the right course, she's dragging him back. She's not encouraging him in the right things. She wants to go somewhere else. When he sets a spiritual lead, she's not interested in following. She might undermine him in front of the children. She might be setting her own course. That's the contrast. It's just a drag. It's a rottenness in the bones. And so we have in verse 4 a very stark picture. And so, men, young men, if you're looking at marriage, you're seeking to find a wife who is going to be a crown. That you can think, she is exalted. It doesn't say she's the most beautiful woman in the world. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's what this woman is. And there's applications that are obvious to ladies. And if you are potentially going to be a wife, or if you're currently a wife, and you're saying you're aspiring to be a crown, to be an encouragement, to be a spiritual jewel, that's a good marriage. Well then, as we consider this context of fruit at home, we'll then see the three proverbs that follow are a build-up with the link of the righteous or the wicked. You see the word wicked used in verse 5. It talks about the counsel of the wicked. In verse 6, we have the words of the wicked. And then we have in verse 7, the overthrow of the wicked in comparison to the house of the righteous. So we're now backing up. And we're following a three-stage process where things can go right or they can go wrong. And in verse 5, we start with the plans. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. So again, we're thinking about the context of this in verse 4 and verse 7, where it's building back up to, is in the home. So we're saying, what is the thinking which characterizes the home that you're in? The discussions that go on, is it just, let's just do what's right? What does God's word say? We want to do it. It doesn't matter what it says, if we're convinced by the scriptures and our consciences are bound by the word of God, we're just going to do it, no matter what. Is that the characteristic of your home? The characteristic of a wicked home is deceit. Is double dealing. You can't quite trust them because they're going to do what seems best for them. That's the kind of chat that's going on. If someone listened in to your conversations in your home, what would be the characteristic? Just or deceitful? And what do plans lead to? Plans lead to words. And in verse 6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. So this idea that the wicked are going to deceive. And this idea of words lying in wait for blood is a bit of an interesting phrase, isn't it? And it possibly alludes back to the immoral woman who is trying to seduce and lead someone astray. It's certainly disastrous. But the mouth of the upright is different. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when they came in John's Gospel? They sent men to arrest him. And they came back. They said, "What are you doing? You were supposed to arrest him." And what did they say? "No one spoke like this man. No one spoke like him." The word, the mouth of the upright, delivers them. What about in the book of Acts, when the apostles were preaching in the temple? They'd already killed Jesus, but now these apostles keep preaching. And what does it say? Acts 4, 13 and 14. They had nothing to say in opposition. These uneducated men preaching and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we've got the words of the righteous household. So we've got the plans and the words, and this leads to the destinies of this household. Verse 7, "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." You see, in time, these deceitful households could be doing quite well. They really could. They've got a different form of marriage or form of relationship, different form of standards, different form of plans, different form of words. But the author of the Proverbs is saying, look at the destinies. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Why will the house of righteous stand? Because the root of the righteous will never be moved. And so the question for you to ask is, in your household, and if there's only one of you, you're still a household by yourself, what's your root? Will it stand in the judgment? Is your household rooted on the rock? Is it established by God? Well, it's fruit at home we've seen there. We've seen the foundations, verses 1 to 3, fruit at home, verses 4 to 7. And now we see fruit at work. Fruit at work, that's verses 8 to 12. And the heart of this section looks at work. You can see verse 9 talks about having a servant. Verse 10 talks about the beast. And verse 11 talks about working the land. And verse 12, then we start to have the fruit bearing, fruit at work. But the section begins by the characteristic of the man. We could see his wife starts the previous sections in verse 4. That's his wife. But now it's just himself. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. In other words, don't be a Nabal, be a Joseph or a Daniel. Don't be like Nabal. Do you remember Nabal, the one who was Abigail's husband, who opposed David, who was known as being a fool? His servants despised him. Be someone like Joseph or Daniel, who even the unbelieving state leader could see, but there's something of God in him. The Spirit of God's in him. He's commended by his good sense. Good sense because of what God works in him. And so what does that good sense look like? Well, verses 9 to 11 work out very practically what that means. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Well, what's this saying? Because you might say it seems a little bit contradictory than to be lowly and have a servant and play the great man and lack bread. You think, well, lowly with a servant. Well, servants weren't that expensive in the at this stage. But the big thing we need to see here is playing the great man. Now, most of us probably know someone we've seen playing the great man. You know, if you want to play the great man, nip down to the car dealership, find the most flashy car on some extortionate HP deal, drive up. You got the flashy car. Drive down to the nearest tailor's. Get yourself a nice suit. While you're in it, get a mobile phone contract on some exorbitant deal. So you've got the car, you've got the suit, you've got the phone, and live it up on the plastic. Big show. Is it stable? No, it's not. That's the great man and lacking bread. He's playing it for show. And they're saying, just better be slighted. Better people just say, oh, well, he's not very much. I mean, look at him. He's not got, his dress is not the best. He's not got the latest gear. I mean, look at the car he drives. I mean, come on. He's not much. And this is saying, better to be like that than to be the showy one. One commentator said something along these lines, that we need to be aware that the dazzling glare of man's applause fades rapidly at the glory of Christ's return. The dazzling glare of man's applause fades rapidly at the glory of Christ's return. Just saying, just get on with your life. Don't worry about creating a show. Just make sure you're working and doing what you need to. And then keep going with this fruit at work. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. So it's saying that the characteristic of a righteous man will be seen in his ordinary dealings. Now, it's interesting, this one is the Puritans are kind of treated with disdain. Indeed, the word Puritan was originally a slur. It was an abuse word. It was, oh, you pure ones, and it was to try and tie them to a certain form of heretics. So it's always been an abusive word. But if you actually look at what they did when they were in power, they were the animal rights welfare advocates of the 17th century. Now, you don't see many animal rights activists with T-shirts of the Puritans, do you? Maybe they should have them. Because if you've got cruel things like cockfighting or bear baiting, they banned them. They said, you can't, the working classes used to love these pursuits. They were brutal, but they used to love them. They could watch them, they could gamble on them. They banned them. So you can't treat animals like that. That's not acceptable. We're here to care for animals, not abuse them. That's the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. So that it's saying that someone in their character, if they've been changed by God, will be of such a changed character that it won't just be how they react to people that will be different. It'll be how they react to animals. It'll be how they react generally in life. It'll come out. In other words, you'll tell a true believer, a true righteous man or woman. Or we could say in a different way, God cares about the details of our life. And how we behave in the details of life suggests whether we reflect him as his image bearer or not. What's the alternative? Well, it says here, the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Haven't we had in our news over the last week or two, that lady who is in charge of resettling Ukrainian children in Russia? And you say, well, that would be, if everything that's being said about her is true, according to that indictment, well, the mercy of the wicked is very cruel. Oh, we'll look after your children by taking you away from your families and resettling with another family so you can never find them ever again. That's that picture. The mercy of the wicked is cruel. It seems to be nice, but actually, no, you can't trust the wicked. That's their nature at work, as opposed to the Spirit of God in the believer. Well, we're getting this picture. This is Proverbs. It's just trying to give a description of the kind of worker, the kind of righteous person having fruit at work. We've seen them. They're not interested in show, they're interested in substance. We've seen them that even the way that they act towards animals, we're going to see that God's working in them. And the most fundamentally, they're just getting on with it. Verse 11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Well, you could say this is a commentary on young men in the 21st century. Following worthless pursuits. Shall we list the worthless pursuits that are being followed by, when I say young men, I think possibly more young men than young women. You're thinking about computer gaming, going out, cinema, clubs, and so on. Basically, any form of entertainment which gets you absolutely nowhere. Slowly. But there's the alternative. It's just you're just working your land. You're talking to an agricultural society. And you just, and the problem is just take something pretty basic. If you're going to be a hardworking farmer, you're not going to be hungry. Unless there's a massive famine. It's just a basic thing. And so it's just this contrast. But this is seen in the context that this is the fruit of the believer. So the believer is characterized by being hardworking. So in his generation or her generation, if you look through the generation, you're bound to see lots of people doing what is worthless. So you're not judging yourself by what are they doing? What are they doing for entertainment? What are they doing? How are they frittering away their money? You're saying, no, I'm a Christian. God is my Lord. He's my boss. I've got to work for him. I've got to work as hard as I can. And the pattern is, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. It doesn't say he'll be rich quick, does it? Plenty of bread. He's not going to be hungry. So then, we're seeing this built up. The section climaxes in verse 12. Whoever is wicked covets the spoils of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. There's the ultimate contrast. What does our heart go out for? If you're wicked, we say, oh, I want to have what they have. But this proverb doesn't quite parallel properly, does it? Because it doesn't say, whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but whoever is righteous seeks the advantages of being righteous. No, it just says the root of the righteousness bears fruit. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Lay up treasures in heaven. And it's this saying that it's contrasting coveting and just the natural fruit bearing. So this is encouraging us that if we go God's way, we will bear fruit. So then we've seen the foundations, we've seen fruit at home, we've seen fruit at work, and the passage simply climaxes at the ends by focusing on the fruit and picking up again a theme that has come earlier on in verses 5 and 6 on the lips. So verse 13, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hands comes back to him. So we see verse 13 goes back to verses 5 and 6, and we thought about the counsels of the wicked and the words of the wicked. And this is again talking in similar terms. We can see by the lips what kind of person we're dealing with. You've probably know people like that. You meet someone and they start talking and you listen for a couple of minutes. And in some cases, you've made a judgment, haven't you? Like, I don't trust you, or I do trust you, just from the way people talk. Whereas in verse 14, as the passage comes to a culmination, we see from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with goods. Now, this is a little bit more intriguing, isn't it? From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with goods. How do our mouths bear fruit? And it seems we come here to a spiritual climax. Where are our words most productive? Which of all your words are most productive, most worthwhile? It's prayer, isn't it? Even if it was simply just relationship, and I really shouldn't say just relationship with God, should I? Just being with God, explaining to Him, pouring out our heart to Him, coming to Him as a Father. But we're speaking to the one who rules the world and who ordains all things for the good of His people. And so when we're close to God, it's saying here, what a wonderful fruit comes. And do we not see this most wonderfully outworked in our Saviour, who again and again withdrew to be with His Father, and from the fruit of His mouth, He was satisfied with good. He loved being with His Father, and the work of a man's hand, His hand came back to Him. That was what He was characterised by. So in this final analysis, we see the man of prayer. We've got his foundations. He's open to course correction. He wants to go right the right way. He's got fruit at home. His plans and his words are righteous. He's got fruit at work. He's not going for the flashy show. He's going for the steady, hard work. And in the final analysis, this whole characteristic is about what his Father thinks of him. And he goes to his Father. He prays to his Father. He speaks to his Father. And he's blessed by his Father. The Father who is his foundation. And as we keep seeing in Proverbs, it's saying, what a blessing when we live as God wants. And again, it's contrast, contrast, contrast. Who would not want to be with foundations like this? You could say, look at your life and say, where's my root? And if our root is in God, we can say, may I trust you and speak to you about the fruit. Amen.